Everyone, in light of things that are going on in the world this morning, Ashley sent me a couple texts to prepare for prayer this morning about Ukraine. One of them was a video where it showed believers singing in the subway. I guess it was basically a church service, but they were singing in the subway for protection. And the governor of Ohio was declared today a day of prayer for the people of Ukraine. So tonight at Jack's house at 7 p.m. at his house, they're going to have a prayer service for Ukraine. So you can find Jack's home address on the announcement section of the website. So let us pray. Father, we do lift up the people of Ukraine this morning. We pray for especially the believers there, Lord. We learned last week how we're surrounded by so many things, Lord. And I pray for those people especially, Lord, that you surround them with your protection and hope and joy and peace. And watch over them physically, Lord, please. And we just pray for that nation today, Lord, that you would lift them up and protect them. And thank you, Lord, for the hope we have in you as a result of faith in you. And we thank you for what you've blessed us with here, even, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning to all of you. We're going to be talking today about spiritual courage, about afflictions and about trials, about the Lord's faithfulness, and then we'll tie it all back together into spiritual courage like a nice long circle that comes back around and connects, or maybe like a block O. When I chose this week to preach and began putting together a sermon on spiritual courage, I had no idea that by the end of the week we'd have another armed conflict in Europe. We're in the beginning of a European conflict that could easily escalate into something much bigger, just as we were coming out of our COVID-related fears. So if you weren't sufficiently afraid of the transmissible virus, maybe you'll be sufficiently afraid of the return of the Cold War. And if you're not afraid of that either, don't worry, some other issue will come along in the next 6 months or so. There are forces in this world that would have you live in continual fear and at the same point in time have no hope, no courage whatsoever. But do we have to live in fear all the time? Well, there are plenty of people that live in continual fear, but do we have to? No. There's a quote from Eugene Ionesco, who most of you probably have heard of but don't know much about. And he said, the supreme trick of mass insanity is that it persuades you that you are the only abnormal person. You're the only one that refuses to join in the madness of others. You're the one trying vainly to resist. Of course, the numbers are on our side for so many issues of the Christian faith. Take a look at our banner. Over here, we have cheering saints encouraging us not to live in unnecessary fear. We have angels that minister to us. And of course, then there's the old saying that God plus one makes a majority. We don't have to live in fear, but should we live in fear? There are plenty of voices that say we should live in fear. Fear of war, fear of disease, fear of economic collapse. But this is just another example of the broken kingdoms of this world being at odds with the kingdom of our Lord. Our God speaks to us during these fearful times. He speaks through his word, and he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. By the way, do you know how many times the Bible says, don't fear or fear not? 365 times. That's a bit of trivia fun for you. So today we're going to talk about spiritual courage. We'll talk about how the Lord gives us spiritual courage, how the Lord expects courage from his people, and how spiritual courage is based in the goodness of God and the fear of the Lord. We'll incorporate a discussion on the Lord's faithfulness, and then we'll tie it back around full circle on the issue of spiritual courage once more. So today's sermon is entitled Spiritual Courage. So like most of you, I'm sure you're aware there's a conflict going on in Ukraine right now. It's worth mentioning that the Word of God gives the people of Israel specific instructions that they were supposed to go through as they were going into battle. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, where it says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory.' Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her.' And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own.'" So, here are the rules for warfare. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we see the following. First of all, God says, don't fear. Then go home if you just built a house. Then go home if you just planted a vineyard. Then go home if you're betrothed. And then in verse 8, go home if you're fearful and faint-hearted. Go home or your cowardice will spread to others. The message in Deuteronomy chapter 20 is God doesn't want cowards in his military service. And why not? Because God can do more with a few brave men than with many cowards. And also, cowardice has a way of spreading to others like fruit rot. You know, oddly enough, if you look at the list of curses for disobedience of the law that you see at the end of Deuteronomy, I don't know if you ever read those last few chapters of Deuteronomy where it talks about the blessings and curses under the law, but they're fascinating chapters. You'll see a list of curses upon the disobedient that violate the covenant. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're going to another chapter now, Deuteronomy 28, verses 65 through 68, we'll see the Word of God says, "And among these nations, these are the curses for the disobedient under the covenant. And among these nations, you will find no respite." Now, the word respite means brief rest. "There will be no respite, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you, night and day. You will be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'If only it were evening,' and at evening you shall say, 'If only it were morning,' because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see." I want to be careful here. There are many reasons that you might struggle with anxiety or fearfulness. But God warned the people of Israel to follow the Lord lest these things come upon them. Now, God is not the author of fear. That needs to be said. God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if we are struggling with fear, God's will is not that you keep losing to fear and anxiety. God's will is that you would learn to walk in power and love and a sound mind. But you're human. And that means that fear will come your way. And you may lose a few rounds to fear as an opponent. But God never intended for you to consistently and constantly lose to fear. God doesn't say, get strong and courageous. He says, be strong and courageous. He doesn't say, learn to say no to fear, but he does say, fear not. Well, how do you just do that? How do you suddenly fear not? Now, I'm going to be upfront about something. I'm approaching this question not from a psychological angle, but from a spiritual angle. There may be biological or emotional or psychological reasons that you might struggle with anxiety. And I can't directly deal with those because I'm not a doctor, I'm not a psychiatrist, I don't have a degree in counseling, but I am a preacher, so we're going to approach this from a spiritual angle. If you're anxious today, I want you to hear from this sermon the love of God more than you're going to hear the wrath of God in this sermon. I know that most of you today here are already believers. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want you to know that God has made provision for us to find spiritual courage. So how do we fear not? Well, to answer that, we need to look at how fear stunts our spiritual gifts. Did you know that fear will stunt your spiritual gifts? It does. It affects our spiritual gifts, the gifts that every believer has one or more of. I know we've already mentioned the verse about God not giving us the spirit of fear, but we're going to look at the context of that. So we're going to go to 1 Timothy 1, and I'll put it up on the board here in a minute, starting in verses 6 through 14. Paul tells Timothy he needs to quit living in fear because it's causing his spiritual gifts to grow dormant. It's causing him to live a life with decreasing spiritual productivity. Paul says to Timothy, don't live in fear. Learn to share in suffering for the gospel and to live a life where you're spiritually unashamed. This kind of spiritual unashamed thinking and living will fan into flame your gifts so that your spiritual gifts will operate as they should. Let me read the passage. I'll break it down once more. For this reason, this is Paul writing to Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying you must learn to share in suffering for the gospel. Now this may seem counterintuitive to those of you that live first world comfortable lives, which are a lot of us. And you might think that the comfortable life you're living is a blessing from the Lord. Well, at some point and at some level, it may be so. But God's desire is not that we would never know suffering for the gospel. God doesn't want spoiled children that never learn challenges. We must learn to share in suffering for the sake of the gospel. We must be willing to suffer the rebuke of the spiritually dead. We must be willing to suffer the disapproval of the unregenerated minds of this world. We cannot be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Why would anyone be ashamed of life-changing power? Let me explain a bit further what Paul is saying so that you fully understand. It's not that the goal is suffering. It's that we must be willing to plunge headfirst into situations in which suffering for the gospel is shared for several reasons. First, because doing so will build up our spiritual courage, drawing upon resources that God has placed in our spirit. Second, because trying to avoid suffering for doing God's will is how you get locked up in fear. If you want to go this direction, but you're afraid to go that direction because you're afraid of the negative consequences of going that direction, then maybe you just won't go that direction. Maybe you'll go this direction instead. Oh, there's negative consequences if I go that direction instead, so I won't go that direction. And the next thing you know, you're not going any direction, and all you can hear are the loud voices in your head saying, doom, 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 if you do anything. Many of which are just hyped up in our own mind. You just get immobilized. You get stuck. The fear of man brings a snare. Third, we must be willing to suffer for the gospel because there are fates worse than temporary suffering. Living in paralyzed fear is usually worse than temporary suffering. If we suffer for the gospel, we're blessed in our spirits. But to live in fear, what reward is there for living in fear? None. There's no reward for living in fear. You know, we give medals for courage for a lot of things. Courage on the battlefield, there are congressional medals for courage in times of war. There are no medals for fear, no medals for avoiding the battle that needs to take place. Fourth, because living in fear causes our gifts to fall into dormancy, we must fan into flame the gift of God by sharing and suffering for the gospel and living a life in which we are spiritually unashamed. And fifth, because if we live only for this life, we may miss out on the next. Jesus said if we were ashamed of him, he would be ashamed of us on the day of judgment. That's Luke 9:26. And it's not just that verse. You know, if you look in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, you'll see the list of people who get thrown into the lake of fire. And you'll see murderers and the sexually immoral and idolaters and those that practice sorcery. But would you believe what makes the list? Cowards made the list, getting thrown into the lake of fire. How did they make that list? It doesn't seem like that. Level as something like murder or adultery or something like that. Well, I'll tell you what the similarity is. They lived only for this earthly life because they were afraid of the scorn of the kingdoms of this world. But then when this world comes to an end, they missed out on the kingdom to come. Now, if we live with a kingdom mindset, does that mean that fear will cease to exist if we do this? No. It's not that there is no fear, it's that we won't let the fear overwhelm us. Fear can't overwhelm us where the Holy Spirit has already overwhelmed us. Fear wants to overwhelm our emotions, which is in our soul. We put our mind on the Lord, our emotions on the Lord, our will on the Lord. There's nowhere for the fear to overwhelm. Put your mind on the Lord and let the Lord have his way. Put your emotions on the Lord. Let the Lord have his way. Put your will on the Lord. Let the Lord have his way. You know, you can use your intellect to gain courage. And if you do that, that's intellectual courage. You can use morality to gain courage. That's moral courage. If you use your emotions, that's emotional courage. If you grab your courage from society, that's societal courage. But if you want spiritual courage, you're going to have to turn to the Lord, specifically to the Spirit of God. Remember, if you want to think right, do right, remember you are a tripartite being. Your flesh, your soul, your spirit. Once you become a believer, he who is with the Lord is one spirit. From that connection between your spirit and the Holy Spirit, then focus on your soul, your mind, your emotions, your will. If you can turn those aspects of your soul, then your spirit and soul will be in one accord, and you can cause that body of yours to charge into battle for the Lord. If, you know, what would really help is if we can learn to tune out certain voices. You're going to have to tune out that voice that says, you can't do this. You're going to have to tune out that voice that says, God won't be with you. You're going to have to tune out that voice that says, one person can't make a difference. You're going to have to change your will. You're going to have to resolve to address the problem. You know, Moses, he had the courage to face his past. And David, he had courage to face impossible situations. Esther had the courage to take a big risk. And Daniel had the courage to not give in. Each of the four I just mentioned also had the courage to be disliked, the courage to be unloved, the courage to be misunderstood, the courage to be hated. Like them, you must not live life based on the approval of unregenerated minds. Paul finally reached the point where he said, the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, there is one fear that's good, and do you know what it is? The fear of the Lord. It's not that you don't have real concerns. Often the fears that we have are based in some manner of reality, but the fear of the Lord drives away all other fears. The fear of the Lord is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. It's a great quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The fear of the Lord is, in many ways, trust in the Lord. When Jesus said he'd be with us, we believe he meant that. When Jesus talked about a kingdom to come, we believe that he meant that. That it's better to please the Lord than to please mankind, because the Bible tells us so. In the end, we must acknowledge that displeasing the Lord is more horrific than disappointing society. We can't live for the approval of polls on spiritual issues. When something's truly important, we must show courage. You know, we badmouth politicians all the time for not standing up for what's right and instead listening to polls. Well, we should probably apply that same thought to how we're living the spiritual life. How do we proclaim Christ as Lord, Lord, and yet not do the things that he says? How can we proclaim the lordship of Christ and yet buckle under the scorn of society? Let the world know it's doomed. That the scorn that the world would heap upon you is nothing more than the last scream of rats sinking with the ship. Only God's kingdom is eternal. Why would I sacrifice my standing in the next world, which is eternal, for the approval of this doomed world? The phrase, the church needs to get with the times, has been the mantra of every failed kingdom of the last 2,000 years. Every kingdom of this world has either come or gone, or is here and is on the way out, including our favorite country. But the church still stands. To the extent we'd like to keep our nation going, it's imperative that we not back down from our Christian principles. Not for the approval of Satan's unwitting minions. Now by this, I do not mean that I want you to go down to Kroger this afternoon and chain yourself to the liquor case and protest how they're selling liquor after a certain time on Sundays. By this, I mean that you should share the gospel with your coworkers and your neighbors. That's what I mean. That's where the American church too often lives in fear. When you look at the news and you say, oh, if only America was not behaving in such and such a way, let me ask you, did you share the gospel this week? How do you expect the world to come to its senses unless it's told the gospel message? It is not the church's destiny to be subjugated and eventually destroyed by the world. It is quite the opposite. We're only biding our time until our King returns. When the King returns, things will be set right. The crooked will be made straight. The dead will be judged. The kings of the earth will recognize that their authority has always been on loan from the Lord. The proud will be humbled. The harassers will grow silent. The falsely accused, those who falsely accused Christ and killed him when he came as a lamb, they'll meet him again as the conquering lion. Woe to those who encounter Christ for the first time when he returns as conqueror, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Let us not disappoint our Lord. This is part of the fear of the Lord. We need to understand it. You know, if things go extremely well for me, I'll get 120 years on this planet. That's it. Six generations. That's kind of a maximum best case scenario. Life expectancy for American males is currently 76 point something years. That's not even four generations. Many of you will not see your great-grandchildren in this life. Some of you will. And that's a safe bet that no more than one or two of you here will see your great-great-grandchildren. But I want to look in the eyes of my great-great-great-great-grandchildren one day in heaven and say that I did not bow my knee to the Baal of my age, that I would not bow to the golden statue of my generation's version of Nebuchadnezzar. And even more than that, I want to look into the eyes of my Savior and say that I would rather be killed than to deny my Savior. My death is only one moment in time. They don't have the power to kill me again and again and again. Once they play the execution card, that's it. Game over. I win. Now let me address something as we turn a little corner in this sermon. I don't want you to think that you should wear rose-colored glasses about living on this planet. One of the mistakes I see many times in the church is that people think if we just invoke God into a situation, everything will be happy, happy, happy. And I can tell you after 40-some years of the Christian life that this is simply not always so. People still die. Sometimes that disease just runs its course. Sometimes that back problem only continues to get worse. Sometimes that difficult coworker stays with you on the job for decades. If we go back to our Deuteronomy chapter 20, they start off by saying, don't be afraid, the Lord's with you. By the way, some of you might die today, so if you have planted a vineyard, you should go back and take care of that. How do these things go together? Don't fear. Oh, by the way, some of you will die. Why does God not just remove the thorns in our side? Answer: God's not interested in making you happy all the time. That's just not one of his priorities. He's interested in seeing you transformed into the image of his Son. That means you're going to go through storms, through trials, into the wilderness, through tough times. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying it is God's will for you to constantly suffer. I'm not saying that either. But I do want to say very clearly, God is not always willing that you should constantly be successful at everything you try without even really working hard at it. God's not interested in raising spoiled children that never see tough challenges. God is willing to let you go through some trials, some of which are going to be too big for you. You might ask, why would God let me go through trials that are too big for me? And the answer is, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Sometimes you're going to encounter problems that you cannot handle with your brain power and natural gifts. Eventually, you'll find the trials to be so big that your natural gifts won't get you through. When the doctor shrugs and says, there's nothing more I can do here. When the banker says, I'm sorry, you have no more credit. When the certified mail comes and you open it up and your heart just stops. Paul once faced a trial like this. 3 times he prayed that the thorn in the flesh would go away. Paul was used to seeing many of his prayers answered. But God responded to him with, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God allows us to go through some really difficult trials. And we often somehow miraculously survive them. But we often survive them in such a way that the wicked would not have survived. What made a difference? The Lord did. If the Lord had not been with us, would we have survived? Many times, probably not. Thus, it should be that the Lord gets the glory when we do go through the fiercest storms and come out the other side. I know many of you are familiar with David and Goliath. And in my time, I've heard a lot of really exciting pep talk sermons about how we need to be more like David, go out there and chase down the giants in our life. Well, I don't quite see it that way. As I understand the tale, there is a Christian application here, but I think the application is this. I think we are often the frightened Israelites who only knew to wait for the Lord to send a deliverer. Who does David represent? I think he represents Christ, who comes into our helpless situation and thoroughly smites our enemy. The Lord often lets us stand firm and just watch him show up at the last minute, sweeping in and putting our foes on the run. So sometimes God shows up and all we had to do was wait for him. Then I read about the heroes of the faith that we see in our banner. So we're looking at these people in the bleachers looking down on us. And they're this great cloud of witnesses. And how they're watching us exactly, I don't know. I would hate to think that it's reality TV for us in heaven. You know, did you watch the Jack Stockdale show last night? No, I really haven't been watching. I usually watch the Mike Spurlock show. Do you ever watch the Phil Gerth show? Ah, that show's boring. You don't really want to watch that show. I don't know exactly how they are watching us, but they're watching us. But do you know what all these people in the bleachers have in common? They all physically died. They all died a physical death. Many of them died awful, awful deaths. The kind of deaths you probably wouldn't want, but which can give the Lord tremendous glory. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned, some were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in and deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. So I want you to see both sides of this. Sometimes the Lord shows up and rescues the Christian by resolving everything. Sometimes God lets the difficult times come so that the Christian can learn to rely on the Lord. Sometimes the Lord lets us go into battle just so we can learn how to fight. And sometimes God leads us right to our death. What can we say? Can we say that God is not always good? No. We can honestly say that God is always good. God is good. And all the time. We don't just say that as a mindless mantra. We mean it every time we say it. But how do we say this when the Christian can face death, trials, and suffering? Well, first of all, we can say that death is an eventual inevitability in this broken world. But to the Christian, death is not the end. Upon our last breath, we are in the presence of the most holy God, our Savior, our friend, who welcomes us with the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. Second, we can say that trials are an inevitability in this broken world, but to the Christian, trials are also only temporary. At worst, they end in death, which speeds us into the Lord's presence. But even in our trials, God is still there with us. He does not abandon us in our time of need. Like a faithful shepherd, he lays out a full banqueting table in the presence of our enemies, as the psalmist noted in Psalm 23. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. While our enemy snarls in anger at us, saying, "You're out of it. You're going to go down. It's the end for you." The Lord looks at us and says, "Philip, don't focus on those voices. Listen to me. Focus on me. Let me feed you the goodness that I prepared for you today." And when I do that, suddenly I look and there's this feast set before me in the presence of my enemies. And God has prepared for me the feast upon his patience and his peace and even love for my enemies. Again, Spurgeon, he wrote, "Conflicts bring experience, and experience brings that growth and grace which is not to be attained by any other means." Third, we can say that suffering is an inevitability in this broken world, but to the Christian, again, suffering is only temporary. This body may wither away, but in our spirit we grow stronger. One day we'll shed this body. We'll be more alive than ever in the Lord's presence. And one day we'll even get a resurrection body. The scripture does teach that, one that won't have a list of health problems. You see, we have a hope for all that the world would try to discourage us with. And everything that the world would throw at us, in every circumstance, in every trial, every storm, we can turn to the Lord. The Lord is always faithful, always present, always able to save. Sometimes he saves us by letting us demise and join him in heaven. But many times before that, he'll save us by another way. No foe of hell can stop the goodness of God. No trial on earth can show God to be unfaithful to his children. Christ is always faithful. He is the faithful and true one. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God that rescued the children of Israel time and time again. There will never be a time when Jehovah God is revealed to be a sham or a weak God or an inattentive God. Like me, I'm sure that many of you can honestly say, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have need of, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Our trials and suffering and our eventual death will not change the Lord's faithfulness, because he is the one that will be with us in our darkest night. He is the one that will be with us when we struggle to breathe our last breath. And he'll be the one that will be with us when we finally do breathe our last breath. That is the faithfulness of our Lord. In light of the Lord's goodness, how can we deny him in this life? We cannot. And so we find spiritual courage. And that brings us back full circle on this topic. So we've covered some things about spiritual courage, that God's army is not a good place for cowards. We discussed what spiritual courage was, what fear does to us, how fear puts spiritual gifts into dormancy, how we must be willing to share in suffering for the gospel, how the fear of the Lord chases away all other fears, how the battle of fear is a battle for the soul, how to put our mind, our emotions, our will before the Lord, how even after doing that, we'll still go through storms and we'll still go through trials and we'll still go through suffering and eventually also death, but how the goodness of God can be more evident to us during the tough times, because the Lord is completely faithful and always, always, always the Lord is good to us. I hope this encourages you to be strong and courageous and to fear not. There are so many verses on this topic, there's no way for me to get through them all in one sermon, but I encourage you, as always, to study the scriptures on your own. As you watch the news this week, as the voices of this world try to tell you to live in fear and despair of all that's happening, I hope something in you snaps in a good way. I hope there's something in you that growls back at the world and at the devil. That we learn to draw closer to the Lord and to not live in fear. That we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to the fearful world that's passing away. We are here as world-changing ambassadors of a risen Savior, and we will not be ashamed of our Lord. Amen? All right, then let us show spiritual courage. Well, that's the sermon, and now it's my job to give the announcements. Please finish your membership enrollment and the four sets of elder feedback by the 28th, which is coming up very soon. If you haven't done that, please get online and do that. On March 11th, we will have movie night. We're going to watch the Sabina movie about Sabina Wormbrand. I don't know if you're familiar with her, but the Wormbrand story is fascinating. First, they had to deal with Hitler, and then after that, they had to deal with the Russians that took over their country. And here they are trying to shepherd people towards the Lord. It's a fascinating story. We're going to have people who are going to pray with you after service up front. If you need prayer for anything, there'll be a couple of people up front. They'd be happy to pray with you. Don't forget, tonight at 7 o'clock, we have prayer at Jack's house. We'll be praying for the situation in Ukraine specifically tonight at 7 o'clock. Also, there's a wonderful men's retreat coming up. Information is on the website. If you register early, you can get in cheaper. So I would encourage you to do that. Also, I'm just going to give you the heads up. It's just a matter of time before we quit taking up the offering at the end of service. Recently, the elders decided it might be easier to just have a basket or something going forward, but we're still doing it for now. So if you just missed it, it was just then. If you still have a check, you can run after them. I know most of you give online. I hope you've switched your giving over to the new system, okay? All right, well, with that, I think I'm going to have Brother Gordon come up and pray for us.
All right. Oops, sorry. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've learned today and what we've heard. Father, I pray that you'll have your way with us, that we'll turn to you and for courage, tune out the negative, change our will, and fear the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, please stand for the benediction. Lord, let us live lives of spiritual courage. May we rise up as men and women of God and have done with lesser things. To give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. God bless you. You are dismissed.